Well, good morning. It's great to be together again and to look at God's Word together. Thank you for allowing me to preach to you two Sundays in a row, and you've even come back, so brilliant. We're going to look at Psalm 85 this morning. Last week we looked at Psalm 84, where we were looking at something of the desire in God's people to be in God's presence, and it's a deep desire, a yearning. It's a highway that God puts in our hearts to desire God, to love his presence in as we meet together, but looking ahead to that day when we'll be with him in glory. This is something that should bring us great joy as Christians. But you know, the Psalms are really real songs. They're songs from real people like you and me. And as we come to look at Psalm 85, we find a time in life when we maybe don't desire God. It's a time when we feel downcast. We can sing Psalm 84, and we can know that as God's people, we should delight in God, and we should yearn for his presence, and we know where joy is found, but somehow it can just feel out of reach. Some years ago, I was in a shop in another country, And I'd spotted this CD in a cabinet, and I wanted it. It was something I really, really wanted, but it was in this glass cabinet, and I just couldn't get to it. And I tried to express what I wanted to the lady there. I couldn't speak the language. It was kind of all trying to do my best, but she didn't understand what I was saying. And all I could do is look at it. It was there. I wanted it, but it was just out of reach. And sometimes it can feel like that, can't it? Maybe we come to church this morning and we look the same as everyone else, but we know that in our heart we're feeling cold towards God. We feel distant towards him. And that joy that we once had seems not to be there any longer. We want it. We're fighting for joy. You know, this psalm is just that. It's a fighting for joy. It's a fighting, verse 6 really, maybe it jumped out at me as I read this psalm. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? That's the key kind of thrust of this psalm, that we're on our knees begging God to revive us. We're like a spiritual corpse. You know, our corpse just is cold and immovable. And sometimes we can feel like that towards God. And we cry out to him, revive me, God. This is something that comes from outside of ourselves. Revive us. So as we at different times in life, we will feel like this. Maybe we feel like it today. And as we do, we should sing Psalm 85. There's four stanzas, you can see that. And there's four, if you like, four things in the psalmist toolkit to try and bring us back to God, to help us fight for joy when we feel that we've lost it. So the first of all, we're going to look at verses 1 to 3, which is a reflection on past mercies. Verses 1 to 3, a reflection on past mercies. Verses 4 to 7 are two pointed prayers for restoration. Verses 8 and 9... That's a hard one. It's waiting for God. And verses 10 to 13 is a looking forward to the promises that await us as Christians. So verses 1 to 3. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. And we find that it's in this stanza that there's a selah, if you noticed. There's only one selah in this psalm. Selah is a place where we pause and stop and reflect. And we find that in that first stanza. Because this first stanza is really, really important to reflect on past mercies. We think, we don't know for certain, but we think this psalm might have been written at a time when God's people had come back from exile. And God had dramatically, miraculously brought them back to the land that he'd given to them. And when he did, there was such, you can imagine the joy that would have been in God's people as they came back to the land. And joyfully, they started to rebuild the temple. We thought about it when we looked at Haggai, didn't we, a year or so back. There was such joy to begin with. But it kind of dwindled. I wonder when this psalm was written. Could it have been when they were looking at God's house and they were thinking, gosh, this isn't what it used to look like. This doesn't look like Solomon's house. Or maybe it was when they were looking at the walls that were completely broken down around them. And there was just that sense of despair and hopelessness that we read in Nehemiah at the beginning of Nehemiah. We don't know quite when it was, but it was probably around that period of time. They looked at their circumstances, and it dragged them down. It made them downcast. We read in verse 1, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. The psalmist is looking at the land. Oh, this land, you restored us, you brought us back here, but now look at it. Look at what I'm in now. Look at what I'm going through now. Our circumstances certainly can change the way we feel, can't they? And yet the thrust of this first stanza as the psalmist is reflecting on God's mercies in the past is not about the land. And you know, if you just read them, there's greater mercies that he remembers. He goes from the land, but then he goes on, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all of their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Our circumstances, maybe when we look, consider God's past goodness in our lives, and then we look at the present circumstances, sometimes that contrast can make us feel downcast, can't it? But it's actually also part of the solution, because we're to remember that God is good. His goodness is real. His goodness is real. And his greatest mercies to us are found in the way that he's dealt with our sin. This is really foundational for the rest of the psalm to understand it. I think that's why there's a selah there. It's to just pause and remember the abounding mercy that God has shown to us in the way that he's dealt with our sin. In these verses, we have some of the greatest salvation language that we find in the whole Bible. You've forgiven our sin. You've covered our sin. You've withdrawn your wrath. You've turned aside your hot anger. So many pictures and feelings that the psalmist feels as he remembers the great mercies of God in the way he's dealt with our sin. You say, well, all I want is good health, a nice house, a comfortable way of living, and I will rejoice in the goodness of God. And if one of those is taken away, we start to complain, and we start to doubt, and we start to say, God, why are you not good to me? Why has this happened? But the psalmist says, as he's looking at it, he starts at the land, but then he remembers that there's greater mercies that God has shown to us. And he delves deeper into his heart and he remembers, gosh, God really does love me. He's really good to me. I know that because he's dealt with this big, deep problem that I have in my heart. As we rest in this selah this morning, would you maybe cast your minds back to a few weeks ago when we read, Paul took us to Exodus chapter 32. And in that chapter, we find Moses wrestling with God. Oh, man, he's looking at the devastation that sin has caused amongst his people. And he's on his knees and he's begging God. And he prays, well, this is what Moses said. Moses implored the Lord his God and he said, oh, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with your great power and with your mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent Did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them with the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. Can you hear the passion in Moses' voice there? He realizes, he feels the real problem of the sin of his people. It really was a problem to God. And he prays, please God, turn from your hot anger, your wrath that's just right. Turn from it, we pray. And here, in this psalm, as we feel downcast, come to Psalm 85 and rejoice, because God has answered the prayer of Moses. He's turned aside. Just as Moses prayed, he's turned aside from his hot anger, from his wrath. He's put it to one side. He's covered the sins of his people, of us. This is really something that we should rest in. I understand that this is a psalm that is in the Anglican prayer book to be read on Christmas Day. You say, that's funny, it's not much about Christmas here, is there? But when they put the prayer book together, they remembered that in Jesus coming to this earth, being born as a baby, it was for the grace of God to die an atoning death, to turn aside God's wrath and make us right with him. So we lingered on that because it is so key. It is from this foundational point of grace that all other covenant mercies flow from the cross. So the psalmist reflects on God's past mercies, his past blessings, his real goodness to his people. But then he moves on to the second stanza, where we find two pointed prayers for restoration. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put aside, put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. He prays, restore us and revive us. These are two prayers that as a church we should be frequently praying. Restore us and revive us. Restoration is something that we desperately need. As a church, as individuals, we need to be restored when we've lost our joy. When we feel like God is just out of reach, restore us should be our prayer, because God is the great restorer. That's the message of the Bible, that he takes things that are broken and he restores them. Sin breaks and distorts. God restores. In the prophecy of Joel, you don't have to turn to it, but in the prophecy of Joel, Joel talks about this time when the locusts were coming. This plague of locusts that descended on the land and they just consumed everything. They ate away everything living. They'd eaten away at the people's joy. And the message of Joel is to return to the Lord, to repent of your sin. And as you repent, God will restore. Here's some words from Joel chapter 2. God says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. The locusts had eaten away their joy, and God comes and he says, I'll restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Sin robs us of many blessings. We all know that, I'm sure. It robs us of many blessings and they're gone. Some of those blessings are never to be recovered, never to return. Each of us have thought foolish things. We've done foolish things. We've said foolish things that we reflect on, and we wish we'd never done them. We wish we'd never thought them. We wish we could turn the clock back and never say those things that we said. But they've been said, and they've been done. They've been thought. And there are consequences from our sin. And the psalmist in this stanza feels it. He feels the destruction of his sin. That like a locust has come and it's eaten away at him. It's eating away at him. And it's taken away so much. And like I say, some of those blessings that have been robbed from us can never be returned. We live in a broken world. We only need to turn on the TV and see the consequence of the curse of sin in this world. Isn't it just bad news all the time? Wars and illness and discord. We feel robbed of so many blessings. And the promise of Joel is that God will come and he'll bring new blessings. He'll bring new opportunities. Yes, certain blessings have gone never to be returned, but God will come and he'll bring new blessings. And the message is the same for the psalmist as it is for you, to return to me, God says. In James chapter 4, God says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Come to the God who says, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. God is a restorer. He'll make things new. He'll restore your joy. He'll give you new life. But the second prayer in this is to revive. Restore us, the psalmist prays. Turn away from our sin. Repent of your sin, and he will draw near to you. Revive us, he prays in verse 6. Revive implies that they were once alive, but now feel dead. We're comfortable, aren't we, talking about those outside the church as being dead in their sin. But here the psalmist says, I feel dead. I feel so cold. And I know that I just can't reach it. I can't reach you, God. I feel so far from you. And so he calls out to God and he says, God, will you revive me? Will you put something of your spiritual life back in me so that I can rejoice in you once again? We maybe have read of times of revival in the past. Maybe we've read of the Great Awakening, where just God works so powerfully amongst communities that those outside the church come pressing into the church, or maybe in Wales or in England or different parts of the world at points in history. But revival here starts in the church. If you read of times of revival, there are times when there's really strong preaching from God's word. And what follows next is a sense amongst the church that some people weren't even Christians in the first place. They thought they were, and they came to church very regularly, but suddenly there's an awareness of their sin. Suddenly there's an awareness that they've never been alive in the first place. And God breathes by his spirit into cold, dead hearts, and lives are transformed. And others who were lukewarm and alive but barely are kind of shaken up in their faith. And this spiritual life is breathed into them. And the point is that lives are transformed when this happens. And those from outside the church look in and they see lives that are transformed. Goodness and changes in people's lives. And they start to press into the church because they want to know what's going on. They want to see what God is doing. They want to be part of it. Could it be that today the church is cold and lukewarm? Could it be that we need reviving? Could it be that our friends look at us and see us as no different to anybody else? The church should be a light on a hill. It should be salt that's tasty and different and makes a change. This surely should be our prayer. Restore us. Would you revive us? Would you breathe your life into our cold hearts? I said at the outset that that first stanza is the foundation point, because revival comes from the cross. All of the mercies come from the cross. Even in the Old Testament, I was amazed this week just to kind of look at this verse. In Hosea, a few of these are coming from the minor prophets. In Hosea, he prays for revival. And he says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Maybe that's just language of kind of this revival being imminent, which it can be. But he writes it in such a way that on the third day, he will revive us. You know, even back there, we see shadows and hints and pictures of what's to come, that in the cross, in the Lord Jesus dying our atoning death on the cross, the covenant mercies come flowing out to bring real spiritual life, to start life, to restore life, to revive life when we're cold and distant from God. And as the psalmist starts off with the land and he prays restore and he prays revive, he looks beyond himself and he sees the goal to which he's praying. Verse 9, that your glory may dwell in the land. This is what happens when we pray. This is what happens when we pray restore and revive. We start to get taken up with things of the Lord, and we pray not about ourselves any longer, but your glory, Lord. Is that not for what we've been created, to enjoy God and glorify him forever? And we start to think about ourselves, and then we look at our church, and then we look at our land and our community, and we pray, revive us, Lord, that your glory might be in this place. And our mind goes on to those around us, those we're working with, those we walk with and talk with, and we pray your glory, Lord, that your glory might be seen in the way that we live, in our land. We pray that God would show his glory. But is it not just out of reach? I mean, these are big prayers the psalmist is praying. Are they really real? Sometimes we feel so low. We feel so dark that we find it even hard to pray these things. And as we utter them, we don't really believe them. But then the psalmist remembers the basis for his prayer. Oh, yes. Verse 7. He prays restore, he prays revive. But the basis is, show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Sometimes we think of God when we're feeling so downcast. We feel and we think of him as being this frowning God over us. It feels so dark. But he remembers that God is a God of covenant love. That's what this steadfast love is talking about. It's God's never giving up love. His love that he's promised. He's covenanted in within the Godhead to show to his people. It's a never giving up love on you. His steadfast covenant love. If you go back to maybe my time in the shop, I was in Kazakhstan actually, and I was there and I wanted that CD. I didn't tell you what happened, did I? I really wanted that CD, and I couldn't persuade her what I wanted to do. So, do you know what I did? I ended up reaching my hand behind the cabinet and started to get the CD. She turned around and saw me with my hand behind the cabinet and thought that I was shoplifting. And before long, I was escorted out of the shop. I think she was telling me never to come back in again. But, you know, imagine the situation that I was there in the shop and I was wanting it. And I turned to the shopkeeper and imagine it was my mum. And she looks at me and said, Adam, I promised you that CD, hadn't I? Let me get it for you. Imagine she goes behind the counter and gets it out and said, I promised this for you. Here, it's yours. And you know, when we come to God, we think sometimes. Satan will have us think that he's frowning on us, that he doesn't love us. But the psalmist says, no, remember, he's got a covenant love for you, a steadfast love, a never giving up love. And he only wants good things to you. I mean, you can reflect back on Psalm 84, that no good thing will he withhold from you. He loves you. He loves you. So we pray, restore. We pray, revive. We look for his glory. We rest in his covenant love. But then we move to verses 8 and 9. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. For let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. The psalmist has to resolve to wait. He has to resolve to wait. His time, he looks and things maybe don't look very good in his land. And he knows that God is good. And he's prayed restore and he's prayed revive. And he's looking for God's glory. But for now, he has to wait. Let me hear what the Lord God will speak. It reminds me of Habakkuk. We've really looked at these minor prophets today, haven't we? Habakkuk, he looks, and God has told him that the Babylonians, this foreign nation, are going to come and bring judgment upon God's people, and he can't work that out. How can an even worse nation come and bring judgment on God's people? It doesn't make sense, Habakkuk says. And he reasons, and he pours out his heart to God. And then in chapter 2, he says, I'll just set up my place on the watchtower and I'll just have to wait. I'll just have to sit it out and hear what God is going to say to me. Don't know how long he was waiting. But God does answer. And he comes to Habakkuk and he says, the righteous will live by faith. For Habakkuk, it was going to get worse. God's people really were going to be taken to exile. But the righteous will live by faith. And the psalmist has to learn this. For he will speak peace to his people. God has promised that. He will bring the shalom, the total remaking, the newness and rightness, peace. But for now, he has to wait. Don't turn back to folly. Don't turn to unbelief or idolatry. But fear him. Fear him. Live as children of God, the righteous. They live by faith. And in the darkness and the downheartedness and the downcastness of life, sometimes we have to fear him and wait on him. So we've remembered past mercies. We've prayed restore. We've prayed revive. Wait on the Lord. But lastly, as the psalmist draws to a close, he lifts his head and he looks to promises of a brighter future. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. The psalmist is looking to this place of harmony that Paul was talking about. This place of harmony. A kiss, is it not, is a place of harmony. It's a place where we can observe and experience harmony. And the psalmist looks and he sees this kiss in verse 10. This kiss of harmony. Harmony within God. I think it must have been really hard living in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 34, we looked at some weeks ago, Paul took us there, where God, I mean, it's such a wonderful, some wonderful verses where God describes his character. And there were wonderful things in his character, and yet there was a tension, a perceived tension within his character. Let me read them to you. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It's like there's this tension there. Love abounding, abounding, but he's not going to leave sin unpunished. He is righteous and just. And as Moses listened to this, he had to hold this tension together. How does this all fit together? This harmony of the God in God, but how does it work? And I don't think that even the psalmist knew as he wrote these words. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. How can this be? The psalmist must have thought, as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words. Where could I find such a kiss? He goes on and he looks at the harmony within God. Satan is a great disruptor. He disrupts so much, doesn't he? But in God there is harmony. And one day we look ahead to a brighter future. Yeah, things might be dark at the moment, but look ahead to a brighter future where there is harmony in life, where there's harmony between God and man, where there's harmony in the land, harmony between mankind. Can you believe that? As you look at the warfare and the hatred and the fear, one day, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and the land will yield its increase. The earth will be a good place where there is harmony once again. But all of this comes from the cross. And that is why that first stanza is the key. Because the kiss that we read of is not a kiss between two people. We think of a kiss being two people who love each other very much, kissing each other. But this isn't that kiss. This is a kiss within God, as he's completely devoted, his whole being, his wholeness, is in harmony, in devotion to you and me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't kissing him. We were running away from him. We were rebelling and shaking our fist at him. We were living as if he wasn't even there. And while we lived like that, in his whole being, his righteousness, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his peace ached and yearned for you. And we find at the cross the blazing center of the glory of God. As you see, all of God kissing for you. That's where the riddle is solved. That is where the tension can be unleashed. Because justice and righteousness and love and peace, it all comes together as God punishes his son. The justice is done. The wrath is poured out. The sin is covered. The anger is turned away. And steadfast love continues. Friends, in a minute we're going to turn to the cross as we remember the Lord's Supper. And we're going to remember that kiss within God that is for you. If you're feeling downcast this morning, sing Psalm 85. Pray these words. But as I finish, of course, if you've never come to the cross, then you can't pray restore or revive if you've never been made alive in the first place. And maybe for you this morning, you need to come and find your home in that first stanza. To come and kneel at the cross and see your sin covered. To see the harmony of God for you. And then you can continue to sing the rest of this psalm. And as a church, we're going to finish by singing. And we're going to sing a prayer. We're going to sing that God would renew us and restore us and revive us, that he would breathe his new life into our cold, tired hearts, and that indeed we would be a manifestation of God's glory to the people around us.